Would you please take your copies of the Word of God now and turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 8. Last week we were looking in chapter 7 at the flood of judgment that God brought upon the earth, a miracle of divine judgment in which everything in the world was destroyed except those God chose to be in the ark, Noah and his family and many animals with him. And as we come to chapter 8, the story of the flood continues, but now it's on the reverse side as we see the flood diminishing. We're going to read in Genesis 8, verse 1 down to verse 19. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained. And the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him any more. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by families from the ark. Well, this is God's word, and we need God's help to be able to understand it and know what he wants to say to us. So let's bow together in prayer and let's ask God to come and help us. Our Father, we are gathered in your presence this morning. And even as we were singing a little while, we would fall on our faces before you and acknowledge that you are the true and living God, the God who has made covenant with us to be our God and us to be your people. How blessed we are. Thank you for your word that you have given to us. Thank you for this record of your mind and all that you have done in this world that you have made. Please help us this morning as we have the Bible open before us. We thank you that you have given us minds to be able to think and receive the truth. And yet we know, our God, that no one knows the mind of God except the Spirit of God. And so we pray that he would come, and using the things written here in this text before us, that he would bring the truth home to us. Help us to know it. Help us to see how it applies to our lives. Our God, we acknowledge that in this story of the flood before us, you are the awesome judge of all the earth, but you are also a great Savior. May we today be found trusting you to be our Savior. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we're in the midst of this flood narrative, and we're studying it as the record of an actual historical event. We know that God has judged the world. He's found that the majority of the world are in rebellion against him. They're going away from God, and so he's determined he's going to judge them, and the means by which he judges and punishes them is this terrible flood that he sends upon the earth. We also know that in the midst of this judgment, he has a purpose of salvation. Noah had become the object of his grace, and he had determined that he was going to save Noah and his family and a great multitude of animals in an ark, in a box of salvation that would be lifted up above the flood, and all within it would be kept safe during the time when God's wrath was poured out upon the earth. Now, last week in our studies in chapter 7, we saw this being accomplished as God called Noah and his family along with these animals to enter into the ark. And then this horrific judgment began, resulting in the death of everything in the world. Man and animal, except for those kept safely in the ark. Now, we're accepting this, we're studying this as an actual historical record of events that happened long ago in the world. We're receiving it as true for several reasons. For one thing, here in the Word of God, it's presented to us as a piece of living history. The story is clear and understandable. Actual times are given. It's not magical or superstitious. Clearly, God intends us to believe it as it was written. But then another reason why we receive it as true history: the Lord Jesus believed it. And we discover in the Gospels, Matthew 24 and parallel passages in the other Gospels, when the Lord Jesus points into the future to the day of his second coming, when again God will bring judgment and destruction to the world, Jesus says, just as it was in the days of Noah, and he describes things going on in the days of Noah, like they're eating and drinking, they're marrying and giving in marriage, so will it be when I come again. So very clearly, the Lord Jesus received this story as being true. And we know why Jesus believed it. Jesus, as the Son of God, is eternal. He was there with his Father when this word of judgment went out. We believe that in some ways our Savior must have been involved in all that happened and in the salvation of Noah. So Jesus believed the story. If Jesus believed the story, we'd better believe the story. But then a third reason why we accept this as a living history is because this was believed by the apostles of our Lord Jesus. Those men that our Savior chose and commissioned to go and spread his gospel through the entire world, they believed that this was true. We find, for instance, in Peter's second letter to the church, he refers a couple of times to this story of Noah. And just like the Savior, he uses it as a warning of the judgment that's coming when our Savior returns. So we find that this story is part of Scripture in which men chosen by God were led along by the Holy Spirit in the things that they wrote. And so we believe that Moses in Genesis and the gospel writers giving us the history of Christ and the Apostle Peter were led along by the Holy Spirit not to write falsehoods or magic tales or superstitious things, but to tell us the truth as the people of God. Now this morning, we're here in chapter 8 in these verses that we've read, the story of the flood subsiding. And as intricately as the story leading up to and including the flood has been told, so we find again very careful reporting about the conclusion to this worldwide flood. And as with any part of the Word of God, we come to it and we remember this was written for us. Paul makes that so plain in writing to the Romans. He looks back at the Old Testament scriptures and he says, everything that God had written, it was for us. It was to encourage us. It was to give us hope in the God who is our great Savior. So this is not simply a story to know about, a true story that is interesting. But here we have a living history that God brings many lessons to us as we live in a similar environment to Noah and face the same challenge of living for God in an ungodly world. Now, as we look at chapter 8 this morning, really encompassing the thoughts that we have going back into chapter 7 and chapter 8, I want us to think, first of all, about the structure of this flood narrative. Now, I'm going to do something that I rarely do, and that's to focus specifically at something that you would say is part and parcel of the literature of this text. It's a literary note. Now, you might have come this morning and you said, you know, I'm not an English student, I'm not a grammarian, I'm not interested in these detailed studies of literature, but I'm not just doing this for literature's sake. There actually is a point to what I want to say in this first point. So please listen very carefully and think with me about this, and hopefully what we're driving at will become very clear. Here's the story of the flood. We're looking at chapters 7 and 8. In chapter 7, we have the flood itself, destruction on the earth, creation is ruined in God's judgment. But in chapter 8, as we've just read, we find the waters receding, and eventually Noah and his family and all of the animals on board come out to dry ground to begin again the story of creation. We've got a reenactment here, in a sense, of chapters 1 and 2. In judgment, God ruined everything because, you remember, man had already marred it by his sinfulness, so he destroys it, and we have the beginnings of a new creation in chapter 8. The waters recede, Noah and his family, all the animals on board, come out onto this new earth. Now, these two chapters form what we call in literary terms a chiasmus. Now, here, I want you to take your little handout. I hope everybody has a handout, or you can at least look on one of these. A chiasmus is a literary device in which the words of a sentence or paragraph are repeated. So you've got certain words or terms used, and then they're repeated, But when they're repeated, they're turned around. So it's almost like you've got words or sentence, and then when it's repeated, it gets turned around. It gets flipped over. And this was a sample sentence I found in my online dictionary. He came in triumph and in defeat departs. And so there you have the word and the ideas. He came in triumph, and then it's turned around in defeat. He departs. That's a chiasmus. Now, here in chapters 7 and 8, we have a large chiasmus. And let me try and explain that to you as you look at the handout. You can see there that we have two sides of a triangle. The left side represents chapter 7. The flood is coming and rising on the earth. So we go up with that side of the triangle. The right side represents chapter 8. The waters are receding and finally the exit out of the ark. Now, when you look at the time references in chapters 7 and 8 on each side of the triangle, you find that they perfectly match, only they're reversed in their order. On the left side, you begin at the bottom. Noah is warned 7 days until the flood. And twice he's told 7 days until the flood. And then as you move up on the last side, on the left side, you have 40 days of flood where the rains are pouring down and those water storehouses below the earth are breaking up and flooding the earth. And then as you come to the top of the left side, you have 150 days where the waters are prevailing or triumphing over the earth. That's chapter 7. Then you come into chapter 8, the right side, going down, the waters are subsiding. There on the right side, you begin with 150 days of water receding. So it matches the left side, but on the left side, the 150 days are at the end of that time. Now on the right side, with the water receding, the 150 days begin that time. So they're waiting in the boat. And then you come down, 40 days of waiting, the ark comes to rest on the top of the mountains, and they're there in this box, in this boat. And then at the end of this time, Noah sends out a raven, and it doesn't return. And of course, we believe that's because a raven is a carrion bird, it doesn't mind dead things, so it could easily have landed on something that had died in the flood and was okay to stay there and to eat. But then Noah sends out a dove, and it comes back because there's nothing clean for it to rest on. So Noah waits 7 days. He sends out the dove again. And the dove comes back this time with an olive leaf. So Noah knows things are growing again on the earth. 7 days later, he sends out the dove again. And this time, it doesn't return. And then finally, God tells them to exit the ark. And it's over. So again, just quickly, look at this chiasmus. 7 days, twice on the left side we begin with. 40 days of flood in the middle, 150 days of the water triumphing. We come down on the right side, 150 days of the water receding, 40 days of waiting, and then twice, 7 days waiting as the dove goes out, comes back, goes out again, comes back, and finally leaves for good. Now, I didn't make this up. You just read through chapter 7 and note these times. And chapter 8, and again, note the times. And they're there very clearly recorded for us. Now, what are some of the things this is telling us? Well, for one thing, it's a reminder that our God is a God of design and power. Things don't just happen like this in a perfect sequence. I mean, who could have planned this but God? And even if we could plan something like this, who would have the power to work it out perfectly, right down to the day. I mean, it wasn't 147 days on the left side and 153 on the right side. They're both exactly 150 days. God is a God of design and power. We saw that back in the original creation. That again is emphasized here as God destroys the old and begins a new creation. But then this is also a reminder that Moses exercised incredible literary skill in the writing of this record. He didn't just sort of put some hodgepodge report together. He, of course, was led by the Spirit of God. But remember, the Spirit of God never overrun or negated a man's personality and gift and learning in the writing of Scriptures. That's why the books are, they're all different, because they're written by different men. God used their personalities and their native gifts. And remember who Moses was. An Israelite, of course, but taken as the son of Pharaoh's daughter when he was a baby. And he was trained in the best schools in Egypt. I guarantee you, Moses knew what a chiasmus was. And he used that literary device in writing for us and in recording for us God's design and power in the flood. But now, what's the point? Why this diagram before you? Why would Moses use a chiasmus to bring us this story of the flood that we're so familiar with, apart from maybe this literary detail? The very purpose of a chiasmus in literature is to draw attention to the highest point called the hinge pin. So in all of this record, as you're looking at it and studying it and you're saying, wow, these times are repeated, but they're reversed. What's going on here? The writer always wants you to look at the climax, the hinge pin, the very top point in this literary design. And what is the hinge pin in the story? It's chapter 8, verse 1. But God remembered Noah. That's the hinge pin. That's what this whole literary device is pointing to. Moses, writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wants, in the midst of this incredible story of the flood, to focus our attention in particular upon this incredible truth. In the midst of all of this, God remembered Noah. That's the point. That's what chapter 7, as you go up the left side of the triangle, is driving to. As God makes his assessment of the world, almost all of mankind is wicked. Noah is the object of his grace. So there's a plan, there's preparations, there's an entrance into the ark. God sends his wrath, there's this flood, the world is destroyed. And why? So that one man and his family would be preserved and the wickedness all done away with. And then in terms of chapter 8, as you come down the right side of the triangle, the waters are receding. The box comes to rest on the mountains. The waters begin to dry up. And finally, there's dry land. Come out and begin to multiply. It's because of God's remembrance of Noah. He does all of that to continue his saving purpose towards this one man that he had chosen to be the object of his grace. So this whole literary structure is intended to make us focus on this one statement. But God remembered Noah. Now secondly, and what will take up the rest of the message this morning, let's look at this hinge pin. But God remembered Noah. What does it mean? Well, I think it would be helpful for us to begin by saying what it doesn't mean. This statement doesn't mean that in the midst of the flood, God had forgotten about Noah. I mean, if we were talking about you or me, and we remembered something, we might think, well, it's because we had forgotten what we were supposed to remember. But that kind of a statement can never be used about God. God, we know, is omniscient. He knows everything. There's nothing that God ever forgets. There's no person that he has made that God ever forgets. There's never one of his children that he even temporarily loses sight of. God, knowing everything, he knows the past perfectly. He knows the future perfectly. In fact, all things are present to God all the time. It's impossible for him to forget. Well, what then does this mean? God remembered Noah. Well, this phrase, as we see it here and throughout the scriptures, means at least two things. First of all, it's a testimony to us of God's faithful covenant love. A testimony to us of God's faithful covenant love. Now, back in chapter 6 and verse 18, we saw this record of God's covenant with Noah, that God promised him, I'm going to take you into the box, I'm going to keep you safe. God pledged to Noah that during this time of destruction, as his wrath is poured out on the world, he would keep Noah safe along with his family and all of the animals that he brought into the ark. And so when it actually happened, and the wrath of God came in terrible judgment on the world, and the torrents of rain poured forth, and the fountains of the deep were bursting up under the earth, when this terrible judgment was destroying everything in its path, all the way up to the heights of the mountains, God remembered Noah. And he remembered that he had promised to keep him safe. And so after judgment had done its terrible work, God slowly brought an end to the flood, causing the waters to return to their place, so that eventually Noah and his family and all of the animals could come out onto dry ground. Here's a reminder to us that our God is a God of faithful covenant love. When the Bible tells us that God remembers a person, this is what it means. God remembers he's promised himself to that person and given them several pledges, and he's determined to fulfill those things. I was reading this week a beautiful display of this faithful covenant love in Jeremiah chapter 31. And there God, through the prophet, is talking about his discipline upon Ephraim, the northern 10 tribes of Israel. They had been particularly wicked, giving themselves to worship false gods and allowing immorality and all kinds of sin to come and pervade those northern tribes. And so God, in righteous anger, determined that he was going to discipline those people and send them far off into exile through the Babylonian army and their invasion of northern Israel. But as God thought about this purpose, to bring judgment upon Ephraim, to punish them for their sins, God, in a sense, was speaking to himself about his own actions. And he says in Jeremiah 31:20, "Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord." And the rest of the chapter goes on to tell us how God planned to bring Ephraim back, to bring those tribes back and settle them again in the land of Israel and do good to them. "I do remember him still," God says. God is expressing his faithful covenant love once he has pledged himself to people. No matter what happens, he will always be true to his promise. We find the same language in the lips of a teenage girl, Mary, the mother of our Lord Jesus, when God had sent the angel to her to tell her that she was going to have this incredible privilege to be the mother of the Messiah. And in coming to understand that, Mary understood that God was working to carry out a promise of salvation that he had made a long, long time ago. Listen to these familiar words from Luke chapter 1. Mary said, "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." Mary knew God promised Abraham, our old patriarch, that he was going to cause out of the family of Abraham to come someone who would be a savior and who would bring blessing to the entire earth. And so Mary, hundreds of years after that promise had been made, said, God remembered his promise to Israel. It's a demonstration of his commitment, of his faithfulness to his word, of his love for his people. Now, this term, God remembered, along with expressing to us God's faithful covenant love, there's also the idea of timely intervention. That God sees his people in trouble, and so he comes to help them in the midst of that trouble. You can easily see how that applies to Noah. He's in this box. He's up on top of the waters. The winds are blowing. The waves are there. Destruction is on the face of the earth. And God remembers Noah. He comes to him. I'm going to keep him safe. He causes the waters to recede, and there's a wonderful salvation as Noah and his family are brought out onto dry ground. Noah, God acts to spare Noah. It's a timely intervention. Several chapters later in the book of Genesis, we'll get to that story when we read about God's judgment upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah for their sexual perversion. And we remember that before God did that, he went to Abraham to tell him what he was about to do. And you remember, as the Lord came to Abraham, taking on the form of a man, so he looked like a man coming to Abraham's tent and having a meal with him, Abraham pled with him to spare those cities. Several times he asked God, "Won't you please spare those cities?" Because he knew that his nephew Lot lived in one of those cities. And so he gets God actually down to the point where God promises, "If I find 10 righteous people in the city, I'll spare them. I won't send this terrible destruction." But you remember, upon careful inspection, the Lord doesn't even promise to set he doesn't even find 10 righteous people there. And so he determines to destroy the cities with fire and brimstone. But he first sends his angels to bring Lot out so that Lot would be spared. And this is what we read in Genesis 19:29. "So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived." Here was a timely intervention in which God displayed his covenant love to Abraham, keeping the promise that he had made to him. Genesis gives us another wonderful illustration of this truth. Later in the book, when focus has shifted to Abraham's grandchildren, now it's Jacob who is the recipient of the promises of God. And you remember, Jacob is forced into marrying two sisters, Leah and Rachel. But he really loved Rachel, And yet Leah was the sister who was having all of the babies and Rachel had none. And this became a very bitter trial for Rachel. She felt like she had been abandoned by God. The story proceeds, and we read this in Genesis 30. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. It was a timely intervention. As God remembered his promises that Abraham's family would be so great, they would be like the stars of the heavens or the sand greater than the sand on the seashore. So God comes and grants to Rachel some babies. Another marvelous example of this word remembering as a timely intervention by God is the story of the exodus of the whole nation of Israel from Egypt. You remember when they first went down there with Joseph? They got the best of the land. The Pharaoh gave them the best of everything while they had gone to luxury environment, we might say. But then as the generations went past and a Pharaoh came who didn't know Joseph, we're told this in Exodus 2. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. It was a timely intervention as God came with the plagues upon Egypt to rescue his people and to bring them out to safety and ultimately to the promised land. Now that's the hinge pin of this whole story that we're looking at. God remembered Noah. God had so ordered the whole ordeal to focus our attention upon this truth so that we would see God coming to Noah in faithful love to bring about a timely intervention. Now, this is not just a nice history lesson about God and Noah. This is intended to teach us about God and his dealings with his people. In fact, this morning, if you are a child of God, you can take your name and you could put it in the place of Noah's name. We read here, of course, God remembered Noah. But in 2017, Noah's already gone to heaven. We're the people of God now. And who is God remembering in 2017? He's remembering you. He's remembering me. He's remembering his people in this world. He's remembering us in the midst of the trials and difficulties that we face. What an incredible truth to remember that God is always remembering his people, particularly in their times of trouble and difficulty. Our circumstances are obviously vastly different from what Noah faced. We've never been in danger of a worldwide flood, but there are still very real and often overwhelming trials that God's people must travel through. It may be a health issue that you have been facing, and you have been tempted to wonder if God has forgotten about you in the midst of that trial. It might be a problem you're facing at work that has been like a thorn in the flesh to you. And you wonder if God even knows that you're struggling with this day after day. Perhaps your struggle has been some family issue, a marriage problem, a rebellious child, a relationship that has become very grievous to you. You've been praying about it, but there seems to be no answer. Take heart, child of God. God remembers you. You're not forgotten. You're not overlooked. He's not so busy in running this world that he doesn't know exactly what's going on in your life. He's committed himself to you. He loves you. And just at the exact time that you need him, he will come and he will rescue you from your troubles. Thinking about this truth made me remember the story of a Christian man back in the 1500s in England during the murderous reign of Bloody Mary Tudor, when she was seeking to stamp out the true gospel and true religion in England. Many pastors then and leading Christians were arrested and put on trial for preaching the gospel, and their sentence was to be burnt at the stake. A very difficult way to die. Of all the history books I've ever written, of all the history books I've ever read, if there's something that turns my stomach, it's to read of these martyrs tied to the stake, bales of straw put around them, and the fire brought, and the agonies that they experienced. Well, this one particular Christian had been arrested, put on trial in the kangaroo court, condemned to death, sentenced to burn at the stake, and was placed in prison to wait for that momentous day. And while he spent those days in prison, he felt like he had been abandoned by God. He read his Bible, he prayed, he cried out to the Lord, but there was no sense of the nearness to the Lord to him, no feeling, God loves me, God is with me. He felt like he was completely on his own. The day came finally when the soldiers arrived at his cell to take him away to Smithfield, where the martyrs were burned. And the people would always gather. It would be like a parade. And so you can picture him being led down the middle of the street with his hands in chains, led by the soldiers. And there's all these people along the side of the street laughing at him and joking and mocking him. And here's a man who down in his soul, he's struggling not only with the fact that he's going to burn in maybe an hour, but that God wasn't with him. Where had God gone? What about all of his promises in the gospel? And in the midst of the procession, the people saw him clap his hands and cry out, "He's come, he's come." And he was overwhelmed with a sense of the love of God towards him in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he went to the flames as a courageous man. He knew that in the course of minutes, he'd be in heaven with his Savior. God had remembered that man. It was a timely intervention. Dear people, that's what we can expect as we travel through life. We're not here on our own trying to make it the best we can. We're not looking at all of the trials and the obstacles and how am I going to get over this? How am I going to deal with this? My heart, how do I get it to calm down and be at peace? Our God will remember you. He's never absent from you. He's never forgotten you. His thoughts are always towards you, even when you don't feel like it. And he will come to you when you need it the most. What's our need? Our need is for patience. When you look through these chapters, Noah had to be very patient. How long was he in that box? Over a year. And as far as we know, no word from God. The last word he'd heard from God was, "Okay, it's time to enter." They'd gone into the ark, they'd brought the animals, put them in their places, God had shut the door, the rains had started to fall, the floods came up from below the surface of the earth, destruction was all around them, And they were there for over a year, waiting, waiting. The ark was a wonderful place of safety, but I kind of doubt it was a very nice environment. You ever lived inside a barn for over a year? Can you imagine all of those animals there and the smells that would fill that ship? And the terror everywhere? Did they hear the screams of people as they were washed away in the flood? And day after day goes by, and week after week goes by, and month after month goes by. And I don't doubt that Noah began to wonder, has God forgotten we're living here in this box? Has God forgotten us? What's going to happen to us? Noah had to be patient. You and I, we have to be patient. We have to trust God. He hasn't forgotten me. But we have to wait. And we have to be patient. And we have to believe that He's going to do what we need in our lives at just the right time. Let me give a final exhortation to you this morning if you're not a Christian. Who would you rather identify with in this story of the flood? The millions of the people of the world who had their own way, who were doing their own thing, and then they're judged by God and they perish in that terrible flood. And what happened to them in that flood was only the beginning of what they would experience in hell for eternity. Would you rather identify with that group of people? Or would you rather identify with Noah? One man and his family, rescued by God, remembered by God, saved by God, blessed by God. The same kind of separation that we find in this story, God separating the righteous from the wicked, it's going to happen again. And it may be very soon when our Lord Jesus returns and He tells us several times in the Gospels that all humanity will be gathered before Him and He will separate the righteous from the wicked. He will separate those who love Him from those who have not loved Him, those who have lived for Him from those who have not lived for Him. And the righteous He will welcome into eternal life, and the wicked will be turned into hell. Who would you rather be identified with? I wish I could stir you up to jealousy. That you would be jealous of the people of God. That you would look at God's people and the privileges that they have and how God has committed Himself to them, and He never forgets them. He loves them. He cares for them. He watches over them. He remembers them. Oh, that you would desire to be one of those people. If you do, the gospel brings a great word of encouragement to you. Remember the thief on the cross? Hanging beside the Lord Jesus? One on one side, one on the other side. They both started their time hanging there with Jesus, mocking Jesus, laughing at Him, saying like the crowd, "If you're really the Christ, come down from the cross and save us and you." But then that one man recognized his wickedness, that he deserved to be there, dying on the cross, recognized his guilt. Along with the sinlessness of Jesus. Jesus had done nothing wrong. And you remember his simple request to the Savior? Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He asked for this blessing of faithful love, of timely intervention. Lord Jesus, rescue me from what I deserve and bring me into your kingdom. Now that is a wonderful illustration of the boldness of faith. Who was this man? If he really believed that Jesus was a great king and that he was going home to his Father to reign there in glory, who was this man to think that Jesus, having entered into heaven, should remember him and bring him into heaven, forgiving his sins and giving him the gift of eternal life? But faith always acts like that. Faith asks God for wonderful things. Faith asks God to be forgiven of all sins for this gift of eternal life. Faith believes the gospel promise that if you come to the Lord Jesus for salvation, he will never turn you away. That's what you need to do today if you're not saved. Ask Jesus to remember you. And he will. It's a wonderful word. God remembered Noah. We don't have time to go into how we're challenged to be like God. Remember the fourth commandment? Remember the Sabbath day. It's not just don't forget it. It's commit yourself to God in covenant faithfulness and love. Pastor Rich was reminding us at the Lord's Supper that we come because Jesus has said, remember me. It's an expression of our loyalty to Christ, of our commitment to him, of our desire to love him and be faithful to him in all of our days and all that we do. Take this word and remember it. Think about it. Remember. God remembered Noah. Think of the blessings that you enjoy, the gospel invitation, and the challenge to us as believers. Let's bow in prayer.